Please open your Bibles to John 17. I only want to look with you this morning at verse 23. In fact, only half of verse 23. For the sake of the context, let's go up and begin reading verse 20 to the end of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear then the word of the living God. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. They may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they that may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Most gracious God, how we do thank you that you have allowed us to hear how our great, our divine intercessor and advocate prays for us. We thank you for the great comfort and the security that are found right here in these words of Jesus Christ. And Father, pray that we might come to a deeper understanding of your love for us. We understand that all true evangelical obedience, all thoughts, actions, and words that please you must have this at their source: love for you. We pray, O God, that it might be so in our own hearts. In Christ's name, amen. You're probably familiar with this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. It's usually referred to as his high priestly prayer. He prays it some 9 hours before he is nailed to the cross. So it is, in fact, his last words, his dying words, as it were, to his saints, to his disciples. It expresses a very poignant, what's really on the heart of Christ as he goes to the cross to purchase these men that he has been training for 3 years. The first 5 verses or so, Jesus in this prayer prays for himself, his own glory, that the Father would glorify him as he's glorified the Father. He's given the Father's word to the men, that the Father has given him the words to give to the men. Then he prays specifically for the 11 disciples. Now, I began to read in verse 20 because that takes us into the third part of this prayer. And Jesus now in these last verses, 20 to 26, is praying specifically for you. Note his address. I do not ask, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, these 11 guys that are here with me that I have been praying for, but now I'm broadening my prayer to you, Father. Not asking in behalf just of these 11, but I'm now praying also for those who believe in me through their word. So he's praying for you, if you believe his word. Now, I want you to look clearly at, or specifically at verse 23. Jesus, as you're well aware, never marketed himself. Certainly never even approached anything like the modern marketeers who only tell you what you want to hear. They tell you all the good things. They never tell you the bad things, the rough things about it. You're familiar with the 8th Beatitude. When you have the record of Jesus' first public sermon, as he's speaking to the people, he tells them, of course, many good things, and the Beatitudes are a description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of a sinner. The Beatitudes tell us in fine detail what the Holy Spirit does as He recreates a sinner. Those Beatitudes also describe to us the character of the Christian. And you're probably all familiar, I hope, with the fact that all of those verbs are present active indicative. In other words, all of them designate continuous behavior, continuous activity. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who once upon a time in 1996 were meek. But it's blessed are those who are meek and continue to be meek. All those are present tense. A faith once upon a time that is not alive and not active today is not saving faith. That's not a Christian. A Christian is continuous. He has been made alive by the Spirit, and he remains alive by the Holy Spirit's work in him. But at the end of those Beatitudes, when Jesus is clearly laying out to the crowd that is gathered around him in his first recorded public sermon, first sermon as far as we know of it, as he speaks to that crowd, he says, here's what the Holy Spirit does. Also, by implication, it's what you need him to do. Here's what Christian life is like. Then he hits you with the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and say wicked things about you and slander you for my name's sake. For you shall see the kingdom of God. Jesus is very clear up front and throughout his 3 years of public ministry that being a disciple of his means you will face persecution. He promises persecution. He promises reviling. He promises false charging against you by others. And that is the lot of the saint who is defined by the other seven Beatitudes. You can look through the New Testament and find that one of the greatest persecutions, those two little books at the end of the New Testament that deal, almost to the end, 2 Peter and Jude, that deal with persecution of the saints, check it out, and you'll find that it's primarily persecution through the tongue, which then involves corporal types of punishment in civil state. But it's slander. In fact, the word for blasphemy is the same Greek word as the word for slander. The difference between defining it as slander or blasphemy is the object. If you do what that Greek word says against another human being, it's slander. If you do what that word means against God, it's blasphemy. But it's the same word. Saying untruths about another individual. Jesus says, that's going to be the lot of you who follow me, sometimes more, sometimes less. And so as he promises suffering and persecution, and you know well, the Apostle Paul does the same. Those who will be righteous will be persecuted for Christ's sake. He himself is the great example of that. How do you prepare for suffering? I did not know that Pastor Green was going to read Psalm 102 this morning, but it is a perfect companion to this subject. Because, as he well said, the folks who pray that prayer are folks who are facing despair and despondency individually in terms of what's going on, but also corporately as they look at the state of the people of God. How do you prepare for suffering? One of the primary things that prepares you for suffering is what Jesus reveals in verse 23. Jesus tells you what you need to know to face suffering as a Christian should face suffering, which means facing suffering in such a way that it brings glory to God. Final half of verse 23, if you look at that, you'll notice Jesus makes three statements that I'm not even going to deal, we don't have the time to deal with all three of these today, so I'm not going to try it. But notice the three things he says in the last half of the verse. That the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Three things Jesus wants you to know, and I'll deal with this out of order, out of the order Jesus says. First, he assures you of the Father's love for you. Second, he assures you, he qualifies what that means. The Father loves you. Well, how does the Father love you, love us? Well, Jesus says, he loves you the way he loves me. That's his second statement. Father loves you. How does he love you? Even as he loves the Son. And then the third statement, Jesus lays bare his deep concern that the world knows that the Father loves you. See, when Jesus praying this, he says, I pray these things would come to pass, this unity, and I've given them glory that provides unity. The glory is the ministry of revealing God and His nature to others. It was the glory of the apostles that they were to preach the gospel. It was the glory of Israel that she was to manifest God's character among the nations. You remember the great new covenant in Ezekiel 36. The charge God brought was, you didn't glorify my name. You gave nations cause to profane my name. Therefore, I'm going to do a thing. I'm going to make a new covenant. Our glory resides in this fact that Jesus has given to us the task of manifesting the glory of God. And it is as the apostles manifest that glory of God, primarily through the preaching of the word and the teaching that they do within the people of God, that brings about unity. Just think of Ephesians 4. Those four gifts that the ascended Christ gives to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Every one of them is a word-oriented ministry. You need to know the word of God to be conformed to God, to have unity, to be of one mind. Jesus' heart concern is that the world may know something. That the world may see how the church lives, how God takes care of the church, and the world may say certain things are true about the church as a result of their observation and hearing what the church says, and the world may also say certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Back up earlier, verse 21. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be in us, in order that, all these that's in this chapter, by the way, I think there's 17 of them. I didn't just count them recently, so I'm not sure, but I think that's what I remember. All of those words are that Greek word hina, that you may not know that Greek word, but what's important about that Greek word, it's a very, very strong logical connective. Ordinarily, we would translate in order that. And so Jesus, as he goes through this prayer, is say, Father, do this. In order that this. In order that this. It's a supremely logical prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's asking the Father and saying to the Father, you know, you have done all that you have done in the plan of redemption. You have sent me to speak to these apostles. You've called them out together. They're building the church by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word. And you have determined all of this in the manner that you have determined it to come to pass in order that the world may believe, verse 21, Thou didst send me. And now when he comes to verse 23, he adds one more thing. You've done all that you've done. My life has been lived on this planet in order to do this thing, in order to cause this to come about. Verse 23, in order that the world may know that thou didst send me. Second time he's repeated that. He's going to repeat it a third time in the verses following. It's of vital importance to Jesus Christ that the world, and by the way, the world here is unbelieving. I don't have the time to take that and prove that to you. You'll have to study it. You can ask Pastor Greg to prove it to you. But you'll notice in all of this, Jesus makes a distinction between mine, them. Mine, the world. And this confession of the world that, yes, Jesus is the one sent by God. Yes, God does in fact love these we have considered despicable people, the church. That confession that Jesus and the Father will wring from the mouths of the Word is not a saving confession. They remain unsaved. It's the same thing Paul talks about in Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. In the great day of judgment, the church will make that confession, but they'll love the truth of that. The world will make that confession through gritted teeth, and they'll hate it, but they'll have to acknowledge the righteousness of God when He judges them. He was the one you sent, and we rejected Him. The world will praise God. The whole world will declare the true identity of Jesus Christ, even though they hate saying it. But it will be plain to them. It will be plain to them through your life, through your witness. This is what's on Jesus' heart. The world may know that thou didst send me. And secondly, now he adds this amazing statement in verse 23, that they may know that thou didst send me, and the world may know thou didst love them. How much did you love them? Even as you love me. You cannot move. You must not move too rapidly over this amazing declaration of the love of God the Father for you. It's of vital importance to understand the love of the Father for you if you're to rightly face persecution. Think of children with their parents. They've made arrangements in the schedule and things have been moved around so that this Saturday they can work together in the garden, which needs all hands present. And so the schedules have been arranged. And then Thursday, a good friend calls up one of the children in the family and says, "Hey, we're going horseback riding Saturday. You want to come?" Of course you want to come. Now, if you don't like horses, okay, change the illustration. "Yeah, I want to go horseback riding. Dad, can I go horseback riding this Saturday?" "No." Now, what is the first thought that sin places in your head in that situation if you're the kid? And what do we often verbalize? "If you love me, you let me do what I want to do." It is essential that that child knows that his dad and his mother love him, and though he doesn't understand all the ins and outs of why can't I go horseback riding, and maybe later mom or dad can sit down and explain with them when the emotions aren't boiling anymore, and look, Psalm 15, the godly little girl gives her word and she keeps her word. We have this plan. Not only that, your dad had to change some schedules around. Your mom had to change some schedules so that they could have this day to work together. And it just won't work not to have you help us with the garden. But it's that context. I know my daddy loves me. And I know that he's not saying, "You can't ride horses because I just want to make your life miserable." It's knowing the love of the parent that enables the child to face what, under those circumstances, he would view, she would view, as great affliction. You have to know the Father loves you. And when Jesus is about to die, he lets the disciples hear him pray, "Father, that the world may know that you love Matthew. And you love John. And you love James." These are amazing, astounding words from the mouth of Christ. In fact, these are things that you could never learn from natural theology, small n, small t. We are against natural theology when you capitalize it. We are for it when it's small n, small t. You can learn about God, as Paul says in Romans 1, from observing the world around you. You can learn about God by observing the world within you, His image within you. But those things only bring you to a certain level, and there's not enough knowledge you can gain from those two sources ever to be saved. And those two sources will not tell you the Father loves you. And it certainly won't tell you the degree to which the Father loves you, even as He loves His Son. And so the thing that Jesus reveals in this verse are absolutely unknowable to you unless God says them to you. And indeed, if we didn't have them in this verse, would you not think, at least for a moment, that I'm a heretic if I say, when the Father looks at you, who believe, He loves you even as He loves Jesus Christ? Isn't the first impression, "Oh, that's blasphemy"? To say that the Father loves me like He loves His Son Jesus. That's what He says here. "Thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me." These are marvelous words. The Father's love for His adopted sons and daughters is the same love that He has for His only begotten Son. The great truth of the Father's love for His people must never be forgotten. The foremost and greatest commandment, of course, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When Jesus says that in Matthew 22, He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. And then He goes on to say, and the second is very much like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22 again is where Jesus is saying that. And now He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. These are Old Testament commandments. You're to obey Old Testament commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you realize you cannot do either of those unless you understand the love of God for you. Turn over to 1 John 4, if you would, please. You're no doubt familiar with these verses. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice what John is doing here. It is the fact of God's love for us upon which the exhortation, the ethical commandment, we ought to love one another rests. We cannot love our neighbor until we recognize, fully, properly, biblically, unless we recognize God the Father loves us. We cannot love God the Father until first we get that foundational truth right. He loves us. And so John goes on and just states it that boldly. Verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Your love for God, your love for your neighbor, both are responses to God's love for you. You're never first. He initiates. He comes to the ugly. He comes to the sinners. And sheds His love on them. And then they respond by loving Him. So these great commandments, all of your obedience demands that it flows out of a heart of love. But that cannot be the case until you've come to grips, at least in some measure, that the fact that God loves you. The fact that the Father loves His adopted sons and daughters is directly asserted many times in the New Testament, in addition to our text here in John 17:23. 1 John, those verses we just read, glance over the page on the left, 1 John 3. And 1 John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Now, John is obviously amazed, and you know John, well, we'll get to that in a moment. John is nicknamed the Apostle of Love for a good reason. But here, the Apostle of Love makes this statement that we should be called the children of God. That's a demonstration, a manifestation of the Father's love for us. And it's so amazing to John, and he recognizes it's so amazing to those to whom he writes, that we're tempted to think that sounds nice, that's great, that's an honorary title, you know, it's an honorary doctorate, there's no real substance underneath it. That's all it is. God has adopted us, and now we're called His children. John goes on, you notice what he says right after that? That we should be called children of God, and it's so hard to believe that that would be true, and not just an honorary title, and such we are. John says, it's hard for me to believe that I have been adopted as a child of God. Now, he knows the Roman law. He understands what adoption is, that this one who's adopted now has full and equal rights with the born son. And John is overwhelmed with the reality of that and the connection he now has in the heart of the Father with Jesus the Son, the begotten Son, that now he's an adopted son. And he's so overwhelmed with that. And he says, and this isn't just pie in the sky. This is the reality. Such we are. Romans 5. Another text in which you have the direct assertion of the Father's love for you. Romans 5, 5 through 8. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God the Father loves you. God, the triune God, loves you. It's not just Jesus loves you, but the triune God, and specifically the focus of Jesus' prayer that we're looking at this morning, the Father loves you. Turn over to Ephesians 2, verse 4. It starts with a great contrast. This is one of my favorite words in the Bible, B-U-T. But first three verses, he describes my condition, your condition, the condition of all men prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. We weren't conceived good and then we messed it up. We were conceived in sin, David says. We're by nature children of wrath. And then that fourth verse, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You see, you don't believe what Paul has said here now. You have undermined the very fact that salvation is by grace. He underscores that. What I'm talking about here is grace. And here's some implications of grace. Here's some logical corollaries of salvation by grace. If it's by grace, that means you don't do something and God responds. But you're dead in your sin and God, loving you even while you're in your sins, comes and sovereignly makes you alive. So all glory is His. For it's by grace. You have the direct, explicit testimony of the Word of God here, of the Father's love for you. Further, and I'm sure you see it in here, you have specified the eternity of the Father's love for you. He loved you before. Loved you, was loving you even while you were still dead in your sins. You came to saving faith in Christ 60 years old. Well, let's say you were an old man, 55. I was told this week I'm a very old man. So you're a very old man at 55 and you get saved. God the Father doesn't now begin to love you at 55. He loved you at 54, at 53, at 35, at 21, at 16. Why do you think you didn't die in the car accident when you were 18? Because you were on the schedule of God to be saved when you were 55. It's Romans 8:28. And it goes back further than that, obviously, right? Because you can't be saved at 55 if that man doesn't marry that woman and have you as their baby. So he had to watch over the lives of mom and dad so that you'd be saved at 55. He had to watch over the lives of grandma and grandpa, because you got two of them, and you got four of those now. God's love for you is even as His love for Jesus Christ. And one of those elements is its eternality. Remember Jesus' prayer? We read those verses. From before the foundation of the world, the Father has loved me, Jesus says. Now He loves you like He loves Jesus. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Notice how He identifies the Father and God our Father, who has loved us. There's other explicit statements of the Father's love. I'm not going to continue to go on there. Love is a dominant theme in the New Testament. The word, you're probably most familiar with the most famous of the words for love. Agapao is the verb form. I love. I am loving. There's three other words in the Greek for love. Things, words you might use for steak or something like that. I love steak. But agapao, or the noun agape, is the most famous. That word is found some 360 times in the New Testament. Of those times, Paul is the most frequent user. He gets the most motel saving points for his use of agapao. Paul uses the term agapao some 136 times. John uses it 112 times. And you do the math, that means that John, in his use, matches the whole rest of the New Testament, excluding Paul, because there's only 112 left. John uses 112, Paul uses 136, and all the rest of the New Testament uses 112 times. Now you know why John is usually nicknamed Apostle of Love. Agapao. So love is a dominant theme in the Scriptures. What does it mean? When you look at the Father's love for the Son, you want to know how the Father loves you. You've got to study then through the New Testament, how does the Father love the Son? I'm not going to have any time to deal with that with you at all this morning. But let me take you to one text. Go to John 3:35. Oh, I didn't tell you why we're doing this. The connection is it's agapao that's used here in John 17. The love of the Father for you is agape. The love of the Father for the Son, even as the Father loves the Son, is, again, agapao. That verb form. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Ah, there's another manifestation of how the Father loves the Son. He's given all things into your hand. How did He create Adam? With dominion over all the birds, all the fish, all the creeping things, and over the earth. And that dominion will be restored. The fact that you serve God as a vice regent, as a subordinate king, is an aspect of His love for you. Just as an aspect of His love for the Son is that He gives all things into the hands of His Son. But the Father loves the Son. That's agape. Now, how do you define agape love? How does most... Well, I guess I can't say that because I haven't read all these guys. But the most often definition I've ever heard in broad evangelicalism says agape love is love for one who is unworthy. How many of you have heard that definition of agape? Love is to love one who's unworthy of your love. You just love them. It's not a response to them. It's not because of them. Nobody's heard that? Okay, yeah. That's the most common. That's wrong. If agape love is love for what the object, the subject has the agape love, and the object is unworthy, then how can that word be used of the Father to Christ? And secondly, if it's love for the unworthy, once we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit and made worthy with the righteousness of Christ, do we then lose the agape love of the Father? Agape love is not simply love that comes out and is set upon one who is unworthy. It includes that. But it's even bigger. Agape love is love that finds its source in the lover. It is not a response to, it is not a reaction to the object. The object may be worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, may be unworthy, the sinner. Unregenerate as yet in space-time history. But agape love is a love that has its source in the Father's own character and nature. And He loves because that is His character. Now there's other truths about His character, and too much of the modern church ignores the other truths. We have direct statements about God's character in the New Testament. God is love, that's a direct statement, is the to be verb. He also is holy. He also is consuming fire. He also is jealous. So there's a whole bunch of things that you need to take into account in terms of the character of God. But it is very true, very biblical, that God is love, that is His character, and His love for Christ is has its source in the Father. He loves Christ, and His love for you the same way He loves you. It's not based upon you. It's not a response to you. But it's eternal. And it's a bunch of other things as you look at how the Father loves the Son. So that means, because God loves you, because He loves you. Because the expression of His character, it has nothing to do with you, whether you're worthy or unworthy, it's just God loves you. That has consequences. The fact that it's eternal also means it's unchangeable. It means you can't do anything this afternoon that will make God love you more tonight than He loves you now. You can't make Him love you any more than He does. On the other side, you can't make Him love you any less than He loves you now. Can you see that in the Bible? Can you see that in the Old Testament? Think of some of the guys in the Old Testament. Saints who besmeared God's name. Of course, number one, it always comes to mind is David. Adulterer, liar, murderer. But there's others. Solomon. God said, I love you, Solomon. What's the number? 600 wives, 200 concubines? Total of 800? God still loves Solomon. You cannot change the Father's love for you. But you can be absolutely, positively guaranteed of this. The Father's love for you will change you. That's why John can say, hey, you want to know if you're saved? I'll tell you one of the ways you know you're saved. He gives you five tests there, depending on how you count them. I think there's five. I agree with James Boyce. But however you go through 1 John and count the assurance of salvation, the different tests, one of those tests is pretty clear. You don't love your brother whom you can see? Don't tell me you love God who's invisible. Because God's love set upon you changes you. Makes you like God. No, you never become God. You don't become 10% God. But there are those attributes of God which we call communicable. He can communicate them to you, and He does. In the recreating power and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Benedictions. Father's love for you is testified many times over in the New Testament by the benedictions. Benedictions are often declarations of God's love for you. I'll just go to one of them, one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians 13. This is a favorite. I hope I haven't told you this before. Hate to repeat, but I don't remember what I do. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, the benediction at the end. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, you got one person the Trinity mentioned, grace connected with Jesus. The love of God, well, you got another person the Trinity, the Father, and with the Father, it's love that's connected. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit, third person Trinity, Holy Spirit, what's associated with Him is fellowship. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Corinthian church was a mess. I mean, Corinth was a terrible city, and people were getting saved. It was a church undergoing revival, and that always is a mess. because all these people are getting saved, and they've got all this weird baggage. And they're now in the church, and they say, you mean we can't do this anymore? Well, my daddy did it. We did this all my life. No, that's not a Christian thing to do. Oh. Well, what else isn't? And you got all this weird baggage coming in because the church is experiencing revival and there's persecution. Corinth was a major, major city and travel route, exportation, import place in the first century. Well, longer than just that, but also in first century. And they would have undergo persecution. They had undergone persecution. And Paul stresses, in terms of God the Father, love. Well, this has become a favorite benediction of mine because I used to use number 6, which we're commanded to use. And so you still, the pastor still may use number 6. You know that, the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord makes faith shine upon you, countenance. The Lord give you peace. And I used to do that benediction and then say, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Now, a deacon came up to me one Sunday and say, Pastor, let's look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. Do you realize that the Aaronic benediction, the three independent clauses, the Lord do this, the Lord do this, the Lord do this, is Trinitarian? You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an Aaronic benediction. You don't need to add in Jesus Christ. You've already said in Jesus Christ. You just called Him Lord. He was much more polite than that. I've just kind of represented to him, but he was direct. He was right. This is the Aaronic benediction, just put more clearly in New Testament terms. That is a Trinitarian benediction back there in Numbers. And you look at who is connected with which, and you can figure out which person Lord refers to in each of the three clauses. The love of God for you who believe in Jesus. And there's the application I wanted to make to you this morning, is manifested in chastening. Turn to Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not loathe the discipline of the Lord, or loathe him. Excuse me, that's not what it says. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, you're very familiar that in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews is quoting Proverbs. Think when Jesus prayed. 9 or so hours, part of that's a guess, I'll be honest. Depends how long they sat eating dinner. But in 9 hours or so, he's on the cross. These disciples hear him praying, Father loves you. Even as the Father loves me. 9 hours later, they hear the nails pounded into Christ. Now, what would go through your head? I'm not so sure I want to be loved that way. We all look at the cross. Don't have time. You know, I'm doing this in a series up in Virginia, so I have time to do all these other things. I can't this morning, but we always look at the cross and we think of the cross as the declaration of the Father's love for us. Absolutely, positively true. Just read it in 1 John 4. But one of the things we don't think about is that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of love by the Father for the Son. Now, perhaps you've not thought about it. Isaiah 53 tells you that. But clearly you cannot view that the Father loves Jesus and then there's he's nailed at 9. You got 3 more hours to noon. It gets dark. 3 hours of darkness. I'm going backwards from you guys, right? I can't do that, you know. He's crucified at 9. You got 3 hours hanging across, and most of the people were laughing at him, making fun of him. One thief gets converted, hanging on the cross. He stops mocking Jesus. In fact, he rebukes the other guy, continues to mock Jesus. And then it gets dark.
And then there's 3 hours of darkness. And then Jesus says, it is finished. And then the guys run off to Pilate and say, you know, can we have the body here? Is he dead already? And they go back and check and they don't have to break Jesus' legs. He's dead. Is it possible to conceive that God's love for the Son stopped at 9 a.m.? Restarted at 3 p.m.? Or maybe Sunday morning at resurrection. Is it possible to conceive of that? Absolutely not. That's blasphemous. God the Father's love for God the Son is an eternal, unchangeable love. It does not wax and wane. It doesn't grow stronger. It doesn't grow weaker. God the Father loved God the Son as He hung on the cross at 9, at noon, at 3. God the Father still loves the Son. And the cross of Christ is an act of love from the Father to the Son. My Father loves you, even as He loves me. And those words ringing in their ears, all of a sudden they see the Son crucified. Why could the disciples go to jail and sing psalms and hymns? Why did they not go to jail and say, oh God, if You love me, you know, health, wealth, and goodness, and you know, I have faith, I'll be out of here in another 10 minutes, and God, You're not doing this, and God, You don't love me, why? They didn't have those blasphemous, doubtful, unbelieving thoughts. Because they had just been told that when Christ hangs on the cross, it is still an act of love from the Father. Why could they undergo the persecution they underwent? Because they heard Jesus pray, Father, that You love them. And they knew the Father loved them. No matter what happens in their life, it was never a question of the Father's changing love. They didn't always understand, I'm sure. But they had their confidence in God, and they knew that He loved them. And whatever commands He gave providentially for their life, for their persecution, for their temptations, for their murders, was written in the councils of eternity by the loving hand of the God who loved them. It's Romans 8:28. Suffering is not essentially an evil. For clearly some suffering results in great good. The suffering of Jesus, of course, upon the cross has brought about a number of things. And we're out of time, so I can't tell you. Let me just tell you what they are. I won't define them or argue them from the Scriptures. He brought about four things, at least four things, by His death on the cross that shows that this death is a good thing. He brought about the defeat of Satan. He brought about the beginning of the restoration of all things, upon which completion He shall come again to this earth, Acts 3. He manifested the righteousness of God, Romans 3. And He purchased the redemption of a vast multitude of sinners. Listen to what Leon Morris says in his book, fascinating book. It's actually not hard to read, though he is an academic. Leon Morris, in his book, Testaments of Love, he applies this very truth to you in these words, quote, those saved by the cross see suffering in a new light, because it's brought them the greatest good. They see meaning in their own suffering, interpreting it as God's discipline at work. It is not evidence that God does not love them. It is precisely because He loves them that He goes to the trouble of disciplining them. If He were merely sentimental about them, He would not care. The writer, and he's referring to Hebrews 12, which quotes Proverbs 3, is thus pointing out that God cares enough to do the unpleasant thing for the sake of His beloved. Lastly, you remember the Old Testament says that he who touches you touches the apple, the pupil, the most sensitive part of God's eye. You find it in Deuteronomy. You find it also in Zechariah. Meditate upon that truth. God the Father loves you, even as He loves the Son. There's nothing He loves more. Somebody touches you, they touch the pupil of His eye.
That's real sensitive. You let somebody poke at your eye and see what you do. Your whole body reacts instantly. God has from eternity set His love upon you because that's His nature. That's His free will. He determines the weather for your good. He determines who your neighbors are for your good. He determines your health for your good. He determines your enemies for your good. But infinitely more, He poured out His wrath upon the begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for your good. Love Him and trust Him. Your Father knows precisely what He's doing. And everything He's doing with you, in you, around you, is because He loves you. If you believe in Him, trust Him. Let's pray. Most loving Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You love us. Oh, in days to come, we pray that we might be looking for expressions in Your Word of how You love Your Son, that we might know more how You love us. We thank You that You gave Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, satisfying Your wrath. We rejoice, O Lord our God, that You love Your Son. You love Your Son so much that You would establish the means by which He may purchase for all of eternity to come a bride. Bride who is perfect, blameless without spot or wrinkle, and who will love Him with a perfect love for all time to come. It is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.